Coming out so early in the morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts 17, Acts, the 17th chapter and verse 31. This morning I want you to find great hope, and I want to remove all fear. And I hope that this is a great blessing to you. Acts 17, 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. We'll not be able to cover all the thoughts in this. We've been talking about the Son of Man since our opening night, and this text says we're judged by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. The judgment is anything but a joyful thought to most of us. In fact, we have some great misgivings about it. Often we don't even like to hear about it nowadays, and so we seldom speak about it. But the judgment ought to be one of the most encouraging subjects, and I mean the investigative judgment, that you can find. For the Lord has accomplished great things for us, including the judgment. Many people fear they're not good enough for the judgment. They feel too guilty. Now, this judgment is unlike any other judgment you ever heard about or any other trial. We make parallels, and that's fine. But there are some dissimilarities you must be conscious of. First of all, in the judgment, this judgment, all are guilty. So it's not looking for the innocent and the guilty. In the investigative judgment, all are prejudged as guilty. And somehow we have neglected to remember that. There are no innocent in investigated judgment. All are guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are guilty. So this judgment does not look for the innocent. In no way must you attempt to be innocent. You aren't, nor am I, nor anyone else. And if you keep this in mind as a premise of the judgment, it will change many of your thoughts concerning it. It's the judgment of all who confess their sins in the name of Jesus. And those who confess their sins are guilty people. You need not confess if you're innocent. Only the guilty confess. And so this is the judgment of the guilty. And I hope you begin to feel comfortable in the judgment regarding your guilt. Since all are guilty, all should die. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And rightfully, once we die, we should stay dead. Isn't that true? Rightfully. Justly, once we die, we should stay dead. We should not come out of the graves. There should be no resurrection, for we are the rightful property of Satan. Now, this is the quarrel that Satan had with Michael when they disputed over the body of Moses in Jude, verse 9. Jude 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." They had a contention, a war going on here concerning Moses' body. He was in the grave, and the devil said he should stay here. Michael said no. And the reason for this argument is what we must understand this morning. It's explained in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 478 and 9. 478 and 9, Patriarchs and Prophets. Satan had exulted at his success in causing Moses to sin against God, and thus come under the dominion of death. Under the dominion, the rulership of death. The great adversary declared that the divine sentence, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return," gave him possession of the dead. He said, "I'm the ruler of all the dead. You can't have them, Michael." The power of the grave had never been broken. This is in Moses' case. And all who were in the tomb he claimed as his captives, never to be released from his dark prison house. Never. In consequence of sin, Moses had come under the power of Satan. In his own merits, he was death's lawful captive. In his own merits, he was death's lawful captive. Now, since all of us have sinned, we are lawful captives of the devil. What can be done for us that we might escape the grave? How does that come about? There's a marvelous text in Isaiah 49, and remember, he's the gospel prophet. And there's some things found here that are most encouraging. Isaiah 49, verses 24 and 25. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? The one who's legally guilty, the lawful captive delivered? Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. I will dispute with the one who's your enemy. I will fight with him, and I will save your children. Even the legal captives will be delivered, those who are lawfully guilty. Now the question we have is, how is this accomplished? And the answer is found back there in Acts 17:31, where we began our study. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection, one of the most glorious acts that's ever been accomplished, ever been achieved. We need to remember it was achieved by a man. Christ, the human being, came out of the grave. It would not be unusual for a divine person alone to come out of the grave. But for humanity to come out of the grave was most unusual. This text says, whereof he hath given us assurance. As I understand the text, whereof refers back to the judgment. He's appointed a day in which he will judge us. Whereof he's given us assurance. What is that assurance? He'll raise us from the dead. Even when we're guilty, the lawful captive. Assurance that because God hath raised Jesus from the dead, something will happen to us. In that he hath raised him from the dead, we have assurance in the judgment. And this is what I wish to explain this morning. Did the Father resurrect Jesus? We've had in our Sabbath school lesson recently. Did the Father resurrect Jesus? I hear many answers. The answer is yes and no. So all of you are right. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Christ spoke of himself and his power for life. John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. Did he say that? And there are also many texts in the New Testament about the Father resurrecting Jesus. Are there not? There are many texts about the Father raising the Son. In John 11, 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life. I can raise myself. John 1, 4, in him is life, or was life, as it says there. In First Selected Messages, page 301, we have a divine commentary, 301, First SM. He who had said, I lay down my life that I might take it again, came forth from the grave to life that was in himself. Came forth from the grave to life that was in himself. Humanity died, divinity did not die. In his divinity, Christ possessed the power to break the bonds of death. He came forth from the grave to life that was in himself. Why then does Paul in our text state so definitely that the Father raised Jesus from the dead? In that he hath raised him from the dead. Why this apparent contradiction? The Bible doesn't lie, and the Bible does not contradict itself. Or we're all in a dilemma, aren't we? We can never find out what is truth. That's not possible. The answer is found in that mightiest of angels who came down from heaven and rolled away the stone from the tomb on that first day of the week, thus releasing Jesus by a decree from heaven. You can find the story of him in Matthew 28, verses 2 to 6. You know it well, but let's read it once more. Matthew 28, verses 2 through 6. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. In the book Desire of Ages, page 780, the story is described in these words. The face they look upon is not the face of a mortal warrior. It is the face of the mightiest of the Lord's hosts. The face of the mightiest of the Lord's hosts. This messenger is he who fills the position from which Satan fell. That's interesting, isn't it? It is he who on the hills of Bethlehem proclaimed Christ's birth, the very same one. The earth trembles at his approach, an earthquake. The hosts of darkness flee, and as he rolls away the stone, heaven seems to come down to earth, to the earth. The soldiers see him removing the stone as he would a pebble, and hear him cry, Son of God, come forth, thy Father calls thee. Son of God, come forth, thy Father calls thee. When you understand these words, the contradictions about who resurrected Jesus become very, very plain. It doesn't say the Father resurrected, it says the Father called him. And he sent the mightiest of angels to convey this news. Now remember, an angel is a messenger. Angelos in Greek means messenger. So the mightiest messenger came down. The Father called Jesus. What would have happened if the Father had not called him? I don't mean to speculate, I want you to think. If the Father had not called him, what would have happened? Would Jesus still be there awaiting his Father's call? Would he still be there awaiting his Father's call? How obedient was he in death as well as in life? I'd like to read you a quotation to answer my question. Volume 5 of the Commentaries, page 1114. 1114, volume 5 of the Commentaries. He who died for the sins of the world was to remain in the tomb the allotted time. The allotted time. Something was specified. He was in that stony prison house as a prisoner of divine justice. Who's the judge? The Father, right? He's in that stony prison house as a prisoner of divine justice. He was responsible to the judge of the universe. He was bearing the sins of the world, and his Father only could release him. His Father only could release him. No other person. Now, we often do not understand that the grave is a prison house. When Moses came under the dominion of death, the devil says, he belongs to me. You can't have him, Michael. He's mine everlastingly, and he will always stay in the grave. And it says that Michael durst not bring a railing accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke thee. And he resurrected him. How this was accomplished is most interesting. Christ was in the stony prison house like a penitentiary, as a prisoner of divine justice, not of Satan. But he came under dominion of Satan by receiving our sins. And there he was to remain the allotted time specified by the Father, and only the Father could release him. And so he awaited his Father's call, which came through that messenger. The most important thing about penalty is how long if you're in a prison. They send you to the penitentiary, you want to know how long you're going to remain there. He was a prisoner of divine justice in the grave, came under the dominion of death, which Satan controlled. He's the author of death, as you know, from Hebrews. But he was there under the Father, a prisoner of divine justice. Now, how did he end up in the jail of the grave? How did he happen to be there? You say, oh, he died for our sins on the cross. How did he obtain our sins or receive them? Isaiah 53:6. And while you know this very well, read it with me, please. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. His Father laid our sins upon Jesus. If we can understand the meaning of the Bible. There in Gethsemane, that struggle took place, where Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup of contamination, this cup of death, this cup of penalty that the Father was offering him, Jesus was to receive it willingly, a voluntary sacrifice. But the Father was laying on his Son, whom he had given to us, the iniquity of all of us. Are there any exceptions to that? Did he really lay the iniquity of all of us upon Jesus? Has Jesus really died the penalty for every human being? The Bible indicates this in many, many ways. And sometimes we want to qualify it, but the Bible does not seem to qualify it. Laid upon him the iniquity, the sinfulness of all of us. Now he was suffering the punishment for all our sins, for all the world. And he bore from Gethsemane that cup with its terrible weight of guilt and woe and oppression and depression that led him down from the Calvary to the grave. And so the question there is, how long would it take to satisfy divine justice? This Son of Man, as we called him, suffering for us, how long would it take to pay the penalty, the price for all human beings' sins? What price would accomplish such a penalty as that? Only the judge of all the universe could determine what was required to pay for every human being's sin. Jesus was wholly and completely subject unto him, and he bore that. This is discussed in Volume 7 of the Commentaries, page 913. And I want you to see many people say, you know, how could the sufferings of one person satisfy the penalty for all human beings? How can that be? And if only his humanity died, not his divinity, for it cannot die, how could the humanity of one person dying satisfy the penalty for every human being? Millions and millions of people. This is explained very nicely, Volume 7, page 913 of the Commentaries. Justice demanded the sufferings of man. Jesus provided the sufferings of a God. What is the capacity of God to suffer? When you punish your children, you often say, this hurts me more than you. And the child says, I don't believe you. But as they grow up and have children of their own, and discover the mental anguish and the heartache as you try to change and correct your child, they begin to discover that you were right when you said, this hurts me more than you. Theirs is only physical pain, usually. But the heart of a parent is broken in attempting to help their child. What is it like for the divine one, the omniscient one, and all that that means? What was it like for him to suffer for our sins? What is his capacity for suffering? What is the magnitude of his suffering? I don't suppose we shall ever understand that completely. We can only try to imagine with our feeble minds, for we do not understand what it's like to have that enormous ability. We just think about it a little bit. He provided the sufferings of a God. The law only demanded the sufferings of man. Therefore, his capacity to suffer was so much greater that it encompassed all humanity. And he was able to fully pay the price for every human being and for all our sins, no matter what they are. When the Father determined that justice had been satisfied, that the time was sufficient and the suffering, that he'd really come under the dominion of death, so the devil could no more say that the penalty, the price paid, was insufficient. When the Father was totally satisfied about this, he sent that messenger from heaven to open the prison house. That angel proclaimed the message, thy Father calls thee, Son of God, come forth. After Jesus was resurrected, this was so extremely important to him that he wanted to make absolute certain that this message was accurate, that he was not deceived. He permitted no room for error. And so Desire of Ages, page 790, tells about that special ascension back to his Father. 790, Desire of Ages. Jesus refused to receive the homage of his people until he had the assurance that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. He ascended to the heavenly courts, and from God himself heard the assurance that his atonement for the sins of men had been ample. He heard the assurance from the Father himself that his atonement for the sins of men had been ample, that through his blood all might gain eternal life. The Father ratified the covenant made with Christ that he would receive repentant and obedient men and would love them as he loves his Son. I hope you're racing on ahead of me and thinking about what all of this means. The atonement had been ample for all our sins. Later, when he ascends to heaven with the many captives whom were resurrected from the grave, he says to the Father in Desire of Ages, page 834, Father, it is finished. I have done thy will, O my God. I have completed the work of redemption. If thy justice is satisfied, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, John 17, 24. The voice of God is heard proclaiming that justice is satisfied. Satan is vanquished. Christ's toiling, struggling ones on earth are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1, 6. As a testimony that you and I will be received the same way, he receives those human beings who are resurrected with Christ. They are accepted in Jesus. Why? Because justice is satisfied. All their sins have been paid for by that marvelous atonement of Jesus. When the Father called Jesus, this had been determined by him. There is no one in authority to second guess him. He is supreme. When he makes that decision, that's enough. The highest of all beings is satisfied. Justice is taken care of. All our sins have been paid for in Christ. There are other texts like quotations like this. Volume 1 of Selected Messages, page 309. 309, volume 1. What right had Christ to take the captives out of the enemy's hands? How could he do that? The right of having made a sacrifice that satisfies the principles of justice by which the kingdom of heaven is governed. He has a right. He earned the right because he has paid the penalty. Another quotation you may read when you have time, volume 6 of the commentaries, page 1099. And volume 1 of Selected Messages, page 340, and volume 6 of the commentaries, page 1325, you can read these few words that Christ exhausted the penalty. He exhausted the penalty. That means the penalty is completely taken away. There is no more left when you've exhausted it. When you understand these words, then the resurrection of Jesus, the calling of him by the Father, are extremely important. The Father had determined that every man's sins and every sin had been paid for. There is no more penalty. It does not exist. It has not existed since the Father called him. He paid for every human sins for all time. When the Father called Jesus and he came forth to life in himself, only the Father could determine this. Jesus was under divine justice, and the Father said, justice is satisfied, come out. The atonement is ample. It's sufficient. The penalty is exhausted. This is why the scriptures say the Father resurrected him. Only he could determine the time when justice was satisfied. So when he called Jesus, he was saying, I am satisfied. All of heaven is satisfied. It is ample. It is sufficient. You needn't remain there any longer. Thy Father calls thee. Now, if God is satisfied, are you? Why are you worried about the judgment? That marvelous text in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no what? Right, no condemnation Christ accomplished this for us. When I come to the judgment, and we come by faith, we understand, I can have great assurance, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, Acts 17:31, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The penalty has been exhausted. I need not be worried about it. Will I be punished again for the sins that Jesus paid for? Is that possible? Will anyone be punished for the sins that Jesus was punished for? I know you have many theological questions. But is that possible? You must be very careful what you say about these things. In this world today, we do not allow double jeopardy. You cannot be punished twice for the same crime, our laws say. And man is that merciful that he would not permit us to come under double punishment. Is God less merciful than sinful human beings? Would God punish Jesus and turn around and punish you? I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. I believe the wicked will be destroyed, but not because of the sins that Jesus paid for. I believe the wicked will be destroyed for the same reason that those who do not come to the wedding are unworthy. They reject the plan of salvation. They reject his love. They reject his mercy and his grace. They despise his goodness. They would not come. They treated them scornfully. That's why they're destroyed. The rejection of love is a terrible sin. Jesus paid for all the condemnation that Adam brought upon us and that our own sins have brought. Paid the whole thing. And it's sufficient. And I can accept this as fact. And I must reject that glorious love to find myself in the second death. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. The whole thing. There is therefore now no condemnation. May I close with this glorious chapter, Romans chapter 8, 31 to 39. And it's more meaningful at this time. I don't mean that you didn't understand in the past, but I'm sure you can just revel in its hopefulness and its glory. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he gave us the best that heaven had, won't he give us everything else? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Justice is satisfied. Thy Father calls thee. Who can possibly lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. There it is. He died, he's risen again. Who can condemn? He's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, if the one who is defiled with all our sins laid upon him by the Father, if he is accepted by the Father, what about those from whom he has taken their sins? Are they accepted? Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Our sins are taken away in Jesus. If Christ is accepted in the highest heaven, will not you from whom the sins have been taken be accepted? Of course. He was defiled with our sins, and he cleansed us from our sins by his taking them. He's accepted, I am accepted. So he goes on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, you know all those things. And finally down there in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he begins with death. Death cannot separate us from that love. Resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you understand this as I do, in the judgment you may have complete assurance. If you fully and completely believe that Christ is your Savior even from death as well as from sin. Complete assurance. We need have no fear in the judgment. None. What hath Jesus wrought? What has the Father said? What is the Father's decision already? Not in the judgment, but already. What is his decision? Our sins are paid for. There is no longer condemnation. It's not being good enough for the judgment that enables us to stand in the judgment. It's believing with all our hearts how good our God is and what Jesus has done. If we do not believe that, we will tremble in the judgment and cringe with fear. But when we believe what God has done for us through Christ, we need have no fear, none whatsoever. Friends, when we finally know this gospel, we begin to become Christians. Then we have hope and we're saved by hope. Then the future is not dark and ominous. Then Christ is all the world to me. My life, my hope, my joy. Then the Father so loved the world, he gave his Son. Then I'm accepted, past tense, in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Then I rejoiced in God's goodness to me and not my goodness. And as I behold him in his marvelous love and grace, I'm transformed into his very likeness. Oh, friends, in these days of the investigated judgment, may God make us believers, complete believers, fully embracing Jesus, who might have assurance in the day of judgment because he's raised him from the dead. Thank you.